Hello, and welcome to Compass Church. If you have any questions about this message or are interested in learning more, please contact us. We'd love the opportunity to connect. Now, enjoy today's message.
This morning, we're continuing in our short series on thoughts on the Christian life by through the eyes of C.S. Lewis. This is the second to the last, so next Sunday will be our last look at this. It's a little bit of a diversion from our regular course, as we usually are studying verses of Scripture and books of the Bible. But we like to do topical things and things of interest that kind of hit us in a different way, to help us think about the Christian life in a different way. And that's our goal and purpose in looking at some of the thoughts of C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis is a fairly well-known figure. He was a Oxford Don, a professor at Cambridge in English literature. But we probably know him best as an apologist for the Christian faith. He died in 1963. Several of his books have been made into big motion pictures. Some of his fantasy series, such as The Chronicles of Narnia. But also he has written many things about the Christian life and how we live it. He was deeply interested in the topic of prayer. And last week we talked about some of the thoughts that Lewis had on prayer. And I wanted to do one more week on that topic, mainly because there are challenges to our participation, our involvement in prayer, that have spoken to me, that have challenged me. And so some of this, these ideas this morning come from real temptations I have or failures I have, and I'd imagine they probably are real to you as well. So we want to be reminded of the truths of Scripture, the truths of the Christian faith, through some of these instructions that Lewis gives us. As we talk about prayer, we must realize that every faith in the world has some form of prayer. Prayer is common. And sometimes that adds to the difficulty of our ideas. Remote tribal villages have prayers and they make offerings to gods as they know them, and they hope for and pray for health and food and rain and children and success in battles against their enemies, often like we do. The Incas and Aztecs prayed, and they also went as far as giving human sacrifices in order to attract the attention of God. Five times a day, Muslims will pray, no matter what they're doing. If they're driving or having coffee or playing soccer, when the summons comes, they will stop and spend time in prayer. We pray because we want to thank someone. We want to be thankful for the beauties and the glories of life. But we also realize that we are small and we are helpless and we need help. Prayer is universal because it speaks to this basic human need. Thomas Merton put it this way: prayer is an expression of who we are. We are living incompleteness. We are a gap, an emptiness that calls for fulfillment. According to some polls, Americans pray very regularly, weekly. Most people in America will pray more than they will exercise this week, more than they will drive a car, more than they will sleep with their spouse or go to work. 9 out of 10 of us say that we pray every single day. When we look at the practice of prayer, though, we must say, is prayer in our experience as Americans like it has always been? And when we look back just a few hundred years and we think about the great fathers of the Christian faith, we realize that there's a significant gap. We think of Charles Simon, a pastor with great significance in Europe in the early 1700s, who would rise at 4 a.m. every day to begin a four-hour regimen of prayer. Martin Luther devoted 2 to 3 hours to prayer on a daily basis and said he should do so as naturally as a shoemaker would make shoes, as a tailor would make a coat, since he is a pastor and a follower of Jesus. Susanna Wesley, a busy mother who had 8 kids because 8 of them did not survive, so 16 to 19 kids, with all of the busyness in her house, she would separate herself, put a chair in the middle of the living room, and put her apron over her head for an extended period of time. Or we could think of Jonathan Edwards, who would write about the sweet hours of prayer, walking up and down the banks of the Hudson River, enthralled and swallowed up by the very presence of God in his times of prayer. These are prayer lives that are in many ways very different from our experience of prayer. One interviewer in our day asked people in America, is prayer important? Well, absolutely. How often do you pray? Every day, was the statement. Approximately how long? Well, 5 minutes, so maybe 7 minutes I get to pray. Do you find prayer satisfying? Not really. Do you sense the presence of God when you pray? Occasionally, not often. Many of those who were interviewed when talked to about their prayer life also admitted to feelings of guilt and failure about their prayer lives. There are many things that add to this complicated topic of prayer, and that's why I've entitled it Thoughts on the Trouble with Prayer, and maybe it should be changed to Thoughts on Our Trouble with Prayer rather than Thoughts on the Trouble with Prayer. But advances in science and technology have no doubt contributed to our difficulty with prayer. And I think of the social media presentation we had before the service adds to it. In former days, farmers would appeal to God when there was no rain. But nowadays, we'll look at low pressure systems, figure out irrigation rates, and seed the clouds if need be. In former days, when a child was ill, parents would cry out to God. Now, of course, we call the ambulance or call the doctor. In much of our world, skepticism taints our prayers. We breathe in an atmosphere of doubt. Why does God let things happen the way they happen? And why doesn't he change things that I pray about? And why aren't there more answers to prayer generally? I'd like to read James chapter 4, verses 2 through 3. James chapter 4 is really in a section of James where he's talking to the church, to people, about their broken relationships and their negative attitudes and their quarreling and their bickering and their longing for life without trusting God for those things. And he says it like this, James chapter 4, verse 2 through 3. You desire, but do not have. So you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want. So you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your own pleasures. This verse, in my mind, reminds us that sometimes prayer can be a jumbled mess of motives and attitudes that we can bring to the table when we pray. And sometimes that jumbled mess thwarts God's desire to bring answers to our prayers. Many things happen in prayer. And as we pray, sometimes the situation we're facing adds to the intensity of our prayers. And sometimes it adds to the apathy of our prayers. Lewis gives important advice to help us when approaching prayer in a healthy way. And so I would like to look at three suggestions. First, combating skepticism. Second, combating emotionalism. And third, combating indifference. First, in Lewis, we learn to combat skepticism. As I said, the world around us prays, but it is often less intense and less sure than prayer should be for a believing Christian. We believe, if we believe too much in prayer, people began to have suspicions about our view of prayer, and even our own brothers and sisters in the church began to question our belief in prayer. Some skeptics have proposed that prayer is only a dream, it's only an idea. And sometimes they have suggested that we give it an empirical test. Because, they say, Christians are really reluctant to test prayer because in actuality they lack a real faith in God. And then in the same way they criticize Christians as being characters who lack self-reliance, people who want to turn over their problems to God without facing them head on. It is an indication of our weak characters. All of these are criticisms that often go against prayer. And sometimes I think they seep into our understanding. Sometimes we as believers have prayed for specific things, expecting specific outcomes, and we live with disappointment in prayer. And so we become somewhat skeptical of prayer. But Lewis kind of tackles this head on and reminds us of some important things. Lewis responds to criticisms like this by saying, can a test be given to prayer? Could an experiment be done with prayer? I have seen it suggested, Lewis said, that a team of people, the more the better, should agree to pray as hard as they know how over a period of 6 weeks for all the patients in Hospital A and for none of the patients in Hospital B. Then we would tally up the results and see if Hospital A has more cures and fewer deaths than Hospital B. And I suppose you'd repeat that test over and over to factor out all the influences of irrelevant facts. The trouble is, Lewis said, that I do not see how any real person of prayer could do this under these conditions. Words in prayer without the proper heart attitude and desire and faith behind it will never reach heaven. Simply to say prayers is not to just say words. Otherwise, a team of properly trained parrots could pray more faithfully than we could. You cannot pray for the recovery of a sick person unless the results you have in view for that recovery are wholeheartedly sought and asked for from our God. Therefore, you cannot have a motive for real prayer from a heart desiring the recovery of all these patients in one hospital and not pray for the patients in another hospital. You are doing it in order to bring about a test, to check on the effects of prayer. The real purpose of prayer and the setup purpose of prayer are at opposite ends in that activity. In other words, whatever your time and your teeth and your knees may be doing, you are not praying if your heart is not in it. The experiment demands an impossibility. The whole business, the truth of the matter is, the whole business of asking God for things, which looms so large in the ideas of the critics, getting our requests met, is only a small part of prayer. For the practicing Christian, C.S. Lewis says, prayer is either a sheer illusion or it is a personal contact between a developing person, an incomplete person. Persons such as we are encountering the utterly concrete person of God Himself. That we can't hardly get a hold of. Prayer is, in a sense, a petition, asking for things, in a small part of it. But really, confession and repentance are the threshold of prayer. Adoration is the place, the sanctuary of real prayer. The presence and vision and enjoyment of God, that is the bread and the wine of prayer. In it, God shows Himself to us. That He answers prayer is a corollary. Not necessarily the most important thing, but the revelation of who God is. What does prayer mean for us? Are we skeptical? Do we understand prayer to be a real encounter? And if it's a real encounter, shouldn't we long for it more than we do? Lewis's words speak to me. I hope they speak to you. Second, in Lewis, we learn to combat emotionalism. Lewis is well aware of the dangers in prayer, as we see in James chapter 4. He knows that even our best acts will and can have subtle twists and wrong directions mixed into our praying. A prominent example can be found in the staggering promise of prayer in Mark chapter 11, verse 24. And I don't know if you've thought much about this prayer, but I've thought much about this prayer or instruction to pray by Jesus. Mark chapter 11, verse 24 says, "Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours." This passage certainly creates a number of challenges for us as Christians. How do we reconcile this astonishing, open-ended problem that if we pray in faith, we will get exactly what we ask for, with the undeniable reality that sometimes our prayers go unanswered in the way that we ask? Lewis gives a characterization, tries to explain this passage a bit, and it's something that I hope that you'll think about in this message, in this time that we're talking about prayer, but I hope it is something that will cause you to endeavor to understand God's will and purpose in this prayer far beyond this morning's look at the word. Because it is a very challenging passage. And there are many abundant promises in the New Testament about praying in faith and you'll get what you ask for. And Lewis struggles with this and kind of says that it is a mystery. It's a difficulty to understand. But he kind of lands in a place, surprisingly to me, that is a place that I kind of landed, not really talking to him or reading his stuff, so it's always kind of good when someone really smart lands in the same place, you know, like somebody like myself. And what he ends up saying is that this is not just a verse of scripture for the beginning Christian. It's not for the beginner, because what is involved in prayer, in the kind of communication that the Lord Jesus modeled for us with His Father, is a prayer of understanding the heart of God, so much so that you're connected with what God's actual will is in a particular particular situation. And then you can pray with that kind of faith. And God meets that. It is kind of a prayer that is not common and it's not regular. It is very specific. God did not give over to us the idea that we can walk around the world and think about whatever we want and then we'll pray it and it'll happen. That is bogus. There's some kind of understanding to this passage. And that understanding has to be that a believer can be brought into the place of a relationship with God the Father to the degree, maybe in only for a moment or a situation or a certain kind of ministry, to the degree that they're in full connection with the understanding of God's will and purpose, and they can pray with that kind of confidence. And in some way, God desires his people to get to a place where we can pray with that kind of confidence. Now, all of that's kind of explanation for this verse. Doesn't really say a lot about emotionalism, so I want to transition to that, because when it comes to prayer, I think that we oftentimes, at times, can connect our emotionalism to our prayers. And Lewis is warning us about that. Don't make that jump. Because when we read this verse, therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believing that you have received, that means exercising faith in what you pray for, then you will have it. Don't make the mistake of thinking that believing is feeling, is experiencing. This is a warning that I think we get trapped with. We pray and we don't feel anything. We don't feel that something is happening. We don't feel that we're drawn in or that God's meeting us in that place. And then we neglect prayer. It's interesting. Lewis talks about this error of attaching our feelings to our prayers as if that's our faith in his book, The Screwtape Letters, which is, as I've told you before, that book that's a dialogue between a senior demon and a junior demon, and they're talking about how to trip up believers, how to confuse them and discourage them. And one of their devices is make the believer think that it's about what kind of feelings they can gin up, what kind of experiences they can create as they're praying. And if you get their focus off of Christ and his presence and the promises of his word and the promises of his presence, and get them focused on themselves, how they're feeling, then you've won a great battle. I think, wow, I wonder about my prayer life. Do I feel like I've really prayed when I feel like I've prayed? And at other times I don't feel like I've prayed, and then I think I haven't really prayed. What a perceptive description of the error that probably Satan longs for us to believe. Lewis gives an excellent instruction against this devilish temptation in a letter to his granddaughter on the eve of her first communion. He writes to her and says, "Don't expect, I mean, don't count on and don't demand that when you trust Christ and take your first Lord's Supper, you will have all the feelings you would like to have. You may, of course, but also you may not. But don't worry if you don't get them. They aren't what matters. The things that are happening to you are quite real, whether you feel as you would wish or not. There is a reality and a truth in the gospel as believers, and when we go to the prayer closet, that we must believe in and trust in and stand in, and that's why we are faithful in it, not because we feel things." The things that are happening to you are quite real, Lewis says. Just as a meal will be good for a hungry person, even if they have a head cold and it spoils all the taste, it will keep them alive. Our Lord will give us right feelings if He wishes. And I do believe that right feelings will follow right beliefs. And then we must say thankful, thank you, when those feelings come. If He doesn't, then we must say to ourselves and to Him that He knows best. And we still trust Him and His word. Christianity does not promise or teach that certain feelings will accompany prayer and come because we pray. Therefore, the absence of such feelings should not be used as an argument against prayer. Oh, that we might hear that. Lewis says, our feelings are more like a birthday card that we get in the mail. Our birthday happens. It is true. It is real. All of a sudden, the birthday card accompanies that day. And we're reminded and celebrate the truth that it is my birthday. So too, when you pray and you're faithful in prayer, and God gives you those experiences of His presence with your feelings, take them, thank Him, experience them. They are good. They are not the real thing, but they are a blessing in our prayer. We must stand on our faith and not on our feelings when it comes to prayer. A good suggestion from Lewis. Lastly, third, in Lewis we learn to combat indifference. This one might be harder to communicate. It is one that I think can undermine our prayer lives in a unique way, and Lewis understood the danger of this indifference, and he spent a lot of time talking about it. So I'm trying to condense and explain a lot of what he said, so I encourage you to read more of his stuff on this if you're interested. The indifference that we're talking about here in regards to prayer is when we as Christians lose heart in prayer, believing that what's going to happen is going to happen, whether we pray or not. Sometimes this is a condition of those who believe in a sovereign God who controls all things, which is a profound truth. That is a reality. And we have a hard time taking that profound truth and then living it out in our daily lives because we become skeptical about prayer. We've prayed and it hasn't worked. We're lacking the emotions of prayer. We've prayed and we haven't felt anything. And now we're looking around and we think, well, I don't know that prayer really does anything. Begins to diminish our prayer lives. Therefore, we are not diligent in prayer as we should be. Lewis sees the tension here concerning our will and God's will. Understanding how God's will is done and how our will is done. Think of Matthew 6:8. Which is probably one of those that causes problems for this person, for me. For your Father knows what you need before you ask. Or 6:32. For the pagans run after all of these things, and your Heavenly Father knows that you need them. What we see in Scripture over and over is the Lord God knows us more intimately than we know ourselves. And even before you pray, even before you ask, He knows what you need. Therefore, why? Why do we need to verbalize it? Why do we need to pray? If God knows everything before we pray, Lewis suggests then that we feel like it's not needed. But there's one thing we have to add to the equation, and that is that God has made us as free, determinative individuals. Now, that is a hard thing to put together in light of a sovereign God who controls and orchestrates all of human history. In this all of human history, God has made it so that we freely and really participate in his world. Therefore, Lewis says, God did something in the world, and I did something in the world. They can both be said without contradiction. God responds to us and is a relationship with us in a unique way. I can pick up a package. That excludes you from picking up the package. Because I pick up the package, you can't pick up the package. If you pick up the package, I can't pick up the package. And sometimes we think that that's the way it works with God. But it's unique in our relationship with God, in that in our relationship with God, I can pick up the package and God can pick up the package. It can happen at the exact same time. And this is a mystery, and it's something that's very important to understand for our life of prayer and living before our great God who's sovereign over all things, that we understand that our doing something doesn't exclude him from doing something. It's profoundly seen in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 through 13. One of my favorite verses. I've preached on it here several times. And you will notice as the scripture gives us these two verses, as Paul describes what's happening, his encouragement to the Philippian church, he just breezes right over the what seems to be very big problem. So he first says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Pure free will. It's about how I live and what I do and how I respond to God. And the weight of that requirement is laid on my shoulders. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That means if you don't work out your salvation rightly, you better fear and you better tremble. It's all about what you're doing. But then Paul turns right around and says, right on the heels of this, for it is God who works in you to will and to act. Pure sovereignty. I pick up the package, he picks up the package. The Christian life is seen in this way, and Lewis tries to help us understand that many times in Scripture, when we're looking at specific events, there is a combination of God's action and our actions, and that those actions happen together simultaneously, and they're part of the same story. Matter of fact, this is how Lewis would describe the difference. For us, as I said, we live as creature to creature, and therefore if I pick up a package, you can't pick up the package. If you pick up the package, I can't. But when you're the author, the creator of the story, Lewis says it's best for us to understand, and he's a literary English guy who's written many books, he understands what it means to be an author. As an author, you create the story. You make the direction. You guide everything in that story. But creatures, characters in that story do things on their own. They're not violated in that. God's the one that made it happen. The author makes it happen in the story. The characters make behaviors, make decisions. And it doesn't violate. Now, this is just an image. I mean, if you run with this illustration too far, you get into trouble. But there is a sense in which that is the way that we should see it. that God has created the world. He is developing the story. He is bringing history to its conclusion. He has worked in our individual lives. If you have come to realize that God loves his creation and loves his people and has sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be the savior of anyone who will trust in him, he has gone to the cross to pay the penalty for our sin. He is the only one who can save us. And I trust in him and I believe in him. His forgiveness and his grace flows to me. And it's God's story in an amazing way, unfolding. And then he calls us as redeemed people to pray, to pursue God, to live in obedience before God. And that he has given us a participation in the unfolding of his kingdom in the midst of this world. That we should never grow indifferent to prayer. Because it is God's means by which he's accomplishing his work and including you and me in the expansion and the development of his kingdom, bringing all things, bringing about his grand story. And that, as James says, if you do not have, it is because you have not asked. In God's design, in God's story, prayer means something. God uses the prayers of his people. He encourages us to participate in the unfolding story of his kingdom. We want to pray for results. Sometimes I've heard people say, well, it doesn't really matter if we pray for results because God ordains and can make everything happen the way he wants it to happen. It's funny how we do that kind of theologizing or theorizing with prayer, but we don't do that when we're eating, you know. If we're going to eat, you know, I like the Panera advertisement, clean food. Well, God wants us to have clean, healthy food. Well, we better wash it and we better take care of it. I mean, if God's will is that we have clean food, then we can go down to the trash bin and pick out anything we want that's been there for days to just scrape off a little bit of the green and eat it because he wants us to be healthy. And so it doesn't matter what we do. That's not how it works. If he wants salt on my hamburger, I can't just eat the hamburger and say, well, if God wants salt on it, it'll be there. But we do that with prayer. We as Christians think it's an indifferent thing. It doesn't really mean anything. It doesn't change things. But God has invited us into prayer as a real means of meeting and bringing about God's results in the world. And his doing it is the same as our doing it. There is a proper order, though, because certainly, like in Philippians, work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. That means work it out. But that's not the major reason. The major reason is designated by the word for. For God is at work in you to do what is pleasing. And is right. We as believers can get discouraged in prayer because there's skepticism around us. We can not involve ourselves in prayer because it doesn't feel good. And sometimes we're convinced it doesn't matter. But it is important for us as followers of Christ, as a church, as a community who longs for and desires to see Christ magnified and lifted up in this community so that people will come to know that life is found in Jesus, we must be on our knees. We must be in the business of praying because it's what matters. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for
for your word, and we thank you that you have entered into our world, and that the Lord Jesus has come and has borne our sin on the cross of Calvary, has made a way of life available through faith and trust in him. And this new life is amazing. It is wonderful to know that your eye is on us, that your grace has been extended to us, that you have set us in a new place, that you have cleansed us and given us a hope and a purpose that stands throughout eternity, and that you have invited us into the prayer closet to converse with you, to work at prayer, to bring our requests and our needs and to experience you and to know you in ways that we could never know you without being on our knees in prayer. Lord, remind us of the great privilege it is to pray. Help us to be faithful in prayer, because it is so powerful. In Jesus' name, amen.